Just as 1871 is remembered as the year of the Great Fire in Chicago, which devastated that city, A.D. 64 is remembered as the year of the Great Fire in Rome, a fire that threatened to reduce that eternal city to a great mass of ash and rubble. It was an event that was to change dramatically the status of Christians in the Roman Empire. New Testament scholar William Lane describes it this way. He says, the fire broke out in the congested area around the great circus, cluttered with shops and a sprawling slum. Then a shift in the wind lifted the ravaging flames to the adjacent Palatine Hill District, the site of the oldest settlement in Rome, where senators had built their homes among the venerable monuments of past Roman conquests. From there it spread rapidly throughout the city. When after 6 days it was thought that the fire was under control, it broke out again and raged unchecked for more than 2 weeks. Of the 14 districts of the city, only 4 escaped the flames. 3 were leveled to the ground. The Emperor Nero had been absent from the city, and he returned only when his own palace was threatened. He responded to the disaster by providing emergency accommodations for the homeless and by ordering the reduction of the price of grain brought in from neighboring towns. Sacrifices were offered to the appropriate gods. In the subsequent months, he entered into an elaborate program of urban renewal, clearing debris, erecting buildings, parks, and streets at government expense. But none of these measures won him any popular support. The people were seething with resentment. They firmly believed that the emperor himself had ordered the fire. This suspicion was nurtured by the persistent rumor that while the city was burning, Nero had gone upon his private stage and celebrated the calamity by singing about the destruction of ancient Troy by fire. It was to silence such rumors and to distract attention from himself that Nero ordered the imperial police to move against the Christians. To suppress the rumor, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Those known to be Christians were arrested and tortured. On the basis of their information, large numbers of others were paraded before Roman magistrates and condemned to death, not for the crime of arson, but simply because of popular prejudice, which permitted their humiliation. There have always been, and there still are, times and places in which being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is a costly commitment. I received an email this week from one of our former international students, a fellow from Western Pakistan, who's now writing on a blog site that chronicles persecution of believers in Pakistan. Or how would you like to be a Christian in Iraq right now? Just last Friday, the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, the ISIS, gave Christians in the Iraqi city of Mosul an ultimatum. Convert to Islam, leave the area, or die. According to CNN, a total of 52 Christian families left the city early Saturday morning, with an armed group prohibiting some of them from taking anything but the clothes on their backs. But a few Christians were reported to have converted to Islam in order to save their families' lives and their property. And what would you do in such a situation? This letter to the Hebrews, as we saw in our passage last week, assumes just such a choice that it may be just over the horizon for the believers to whom it's addressed. The central focus of this book is a call to persevere in faith, whatever may come. And from the beginning, the book stresses that Jesus Christ is God's final word to humanity. He is the fulfillment of all that God has spoken before. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our great High Priest. He is indeed the very sacrifice which is offered on our behalf. And if we turn from Him, there is nothing left for us but the certain expectation of judgment. And the Christians in that church had already experienced some of those hardships, though it seems none of them had yet lost their lives for their faith. There had been some severe trial. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 32, he says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. When and where did this persecution take place? Well, the letter ends with the words, "Those from Italy send you their greetings," which sounds like the letter could have been to the church in Rome or somewhere nearby. We know from several sources of persecution endured by Jewish Christians who were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius in AD 49. There were riots in the Jewish quarter of the city, perhaps sparked by controversy caused by the preaching of the Christian gospel. There were undoubtedly arrests and the seizure of property at that time. Perhaps that's the very incident that's being referred to here in chapter 10. But that was sometime before the writing of this letter, perhaps 15 years before. Could it be that this letter was written just as the persecution of Nero was beginning, a persecution that would be far more serious than anything under Claudius? In any event, the spirits of these Christians were flagging. Some were beginning to drift away, no longer meeting with other believers. Some were considering a return to their Jewish communities where they could be protected from Nero's cruelty. This new political crisis was creating a new crisis of faith. And perhaps it was to address that very need that this letter was written. As I said, we can't be sure, but this theory is attractive, I think, for it helps to explain the strong admonition to hold fast to the end that we looked at last week. Verse 35 of chapter 10, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." What is needed to hold firm to the end? It is faith. He says, "My righteous one will live by faith." And that admonition, you see, leads to today's passage as we begin with the first half of perhaps the most famous chapter in this whole book, which is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's a survey of heroes of the past who believed God and held firm to the end. And we want to consider the message of this passage by asking some questions with the end that we might be better equipped and encouraged to hold firm, faithful to the end through whatever challenges and trials we may have to face in the days ahead. So first we ask, what is faith? Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see." This is what the ancients were commended for. Now, I don't know if this verse was intended to be the final and complete definition of faith, but our author certainly intends to describe what it was about faith that enabled the believer to persevere under trial. And one essential feature is faith's orientation toward the future. It is being sure of what we hope for. Faith is what brings the future promises of God into our present experience. Faith is what declares to our hearts, yes, it's true to what God has promised. It embraces that truth, it delights in that truth, and then it acts in accordance with that truth. Now look at what he says. Verse 7, "Noah was warned about things not yet seen." Verse 8, "Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance. He trusted in the promise of God." Verse 20, "Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future." You see, faith makes the not yet seen future visible to us now. Faith takes God at his word with regard to what he promises he will do. It sees God's future for us as desirable, as sweet, and so directs our lives accordingly. You could say that faith is a way of knowing that impacts our living. Now the stress in verse 1 is on the objective reality that faith gives to the as yet unseen fulfillment of God's promise. One commentator has translated verse 1 like this. He says, "Faith is the reality of the blessings for which we hope. It's the demonstration, the proof of events not seen." You see, faith, in a sense, is a way of knowing. It's a way of knowing as valid as other ways of knowing. We know things by sense perception, certainly, but we also know things by memory. We know things by our reason. And one early church father described the task of faith as making unseen reality as real as that which is seen with the human eye. With my eyes, you see, I look out among you and I perceive and I just know that you're there. Well, in a sense, faith is like that. Faith is a way of perceiving the promises of God, His word about the future, and simply knowing that they will come about, that God is faithful to His promises. So faith is the means by which God's word is perceived as true by the believer. Faith is the organ, it's the faculty of spiritual sight. Well, second question, why is faith necessary? Faith is necessary because we live in a world in which God's presence and God's actions are not immediately visible or discernible to us by other means. For one thing, as verse 3 suggests, we perceive the visible world, the created world, with our eyes, but it's only by faith that we can perceive that this universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, God stands outside and behind this visible world. He's not an object in this world that we can perceive in that way. It's almost like He's the author of a novel, and we're characters in that novel. And it's faith that perceives His invisible presence. But God is absent in another way too. You see, there's something wrong with this world. This is a fallen world. This is a world that is full of evil and injustice. And the moral order of this world is all out of whack. And so it takes faith to perceive that God really is in control of this world, that His good purposes will prevail, that He cares for us in the midst of all this mess, these trials, these tribulations. You see, it takes faith to perceive that doing what is good and right will receive its reward. John Calvin, commenting on this, wrote, he said, "Eternal life is promised to us, but it is promised to the dead. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime we're involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but meantime we're overwhelmed by untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of good things, but we are often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that He will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did emerge above the world, out of the midst of darkness, through the shining Word of God and by His Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the objects of hope, and the evidence of things not seen." You see, the world in which we live now makes faith necessary if we're to know and live according to the ways of God. And there's another reason that faith is necessary, not only because this world requires it, but also because our God desires it. Back in chapter 10, verse 38, God says, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." You see, faith is what God wants in us. It pleases Him. He desires that we believe that what He says is true and good and right. He desires that we trust Him. Isn't that true of every parent? As you think about your own children, that they should trust you, they should believe in you. And isn't that what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden? They didn't believe God when He said that eating from that tree was not good. So our faith pleases God. For our faith affirms the truth and finds satisfaction in that truth. And the first two examples our author gives as he traces his way through the Bible illustrates this. In verse 4, Abel's offering was better than his brother Cain's simply because it was offered in faith. That's why God spoke well of his offering. Verse 5, Enoch was taken by God instead of experiencing death because he was the one who pleased God. verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You see, faith issues in the conviction that God is good, which means that his commands to us are for our good. And so faith allows us to trust that when we seek after God, when we follow the ways of God, we will receive a reward. God will give us good things. And of course, the best of all God's gifts is God himself. He is our great reward. And so faith in that essential goodness of God is what motivates our obedience. Obedience flows from faith. So how can we begin to please God without this basic and foundational perspective of who he is? He is a good and gracious God in all that he does. But how often we don't believe it, that God rewards those who seek him. We believe the lies of the devil. He whispers in our ear that really, if you seek God, it will ruin your life. If you seek God, he will take the joy from your living. You will become dull and morose, lifeless and boring. That's the lie that we believe. Wasn't that the tactic of the serpent in the garden? Don't listen to what God says. No. If you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll become like God. Obeying God will prevent you from enjoying that wonderful experience, the serpent says. But it's a lie. It's a lie that leads to death. But we believe the lie all the time. Our author says faith is necessary because it's the one thing God desires from us. And without it, we can never please him. For without it, we will never seek him. But third, we ask, what does this faith look like? How does it appear in the real world? How would you recognize it if you saw it? Well, look at the example of Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Makes sense, doesn't it? By faith, Noah understood that God was to bring a great flood. And by faith, he understood that God was to save him and his family. If he would but build a big boat, he perceived the truth of God, the saving promise of God. The truth seemed good to him. He believed in the benefit of obedience, and so he did what God said. By faith, he built what God commanded. You see, faith not only apprehends the truth, but also acts upon it appropriately, because faith sees the goodness of that truth because it comes from a good God. And that faith of Noah had the effect of condemning the world, for it showed up the faithlessness of the rest of humanity who lived carelessly and sinfully as if God were not there. In contrast, Noah's faith made him an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, the same righteousness that can be ours. By faith, trusting in God. This is what faith looked like in Noah's life. And look at Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Here again, faith issues in obedience. And why not? Faith perceives the truth about God and his purposes. Faith is a confidence that his plan for us is good, that he can be trusted, that he will reward those who seek him. Why shouldn't we obey this one who is so worthy of our trust? And so in the case of Abraham, faith goes where God calls. And it doesn't matter where God calls, he knows what he's doing. And faith says we don't have to. But more than that, faith allows us to trust that what he has promised to do, he will do. And so because he believed God when he promised him a homeland, Abraham was able to live in a tent like a stranger in a foreign land. His faith enabled him to look forward. So look forward to a city with foundations which God had store for him, that transcendent heavenly city, the unshakable and abiding city, that glorious city of God. That's where he set his hope. And his faith. And faith enabled Abraham to hold on to God's promise, even though everything in the world seemed to conspire against it. He was a very old man. His wife was barren, but faith gave Abraham and Sarah too, and there's some confusion about whether verse 11 refers to Abraham or to Sarah. They both had the conviction that God would be faithful to his promise, and that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And he was. What does faith look like? Faith goes where God calls. But our author gives another example from Abraham's life. What does faith look like? Faith offers what God requires. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, why was this a test of his faith rather than a test of his obedience? Well, really, in a sense, it's the same thing. Because it was his faith that enabled him to obey. God had given Abraham a promise. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, and you will be the father of a great nation. Abraham believed that promise of God, and yet now that same God was commanding him to sacrifice that son, that only son, the very son through whom the promise would be fulfilled. What gives? How is this possible? God's promise and God's command seemed in direct contradiction. Well, look at verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham was so certain of God's promise, he believed that if he did sacrifice his own son, then God would simply have to bring him back to life from the dead. In fact, you'll remember from the story back in Genesis 22 that when Abraham left his servants to go with his son for the sacrifice, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." We will come back somehow, some way. My son Isaac and I will come back. This is what faith looks like. It believes God. It takes God at his word. It acts accordingly, trusting that he will reward those who seek him. And this survey through the characters of the book of Genesis concludes quickly with Isaac, who blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future, and Jacob, who when he was dying, blessed Joseph's sons, and with Joseph, who when his end was near in Egypt, made the request that his bones be taken back to the land of Canaan when the Lord fulfilled his promise. The promise of an exodus to give that land to the Israelites as their homeland. In each of these cases, in the face of their own deaths, these patriarchs passed on the promise of God. They believed the story of God's blessing would continue. They believed in the future fulfillment of the word of God. Death, even death, is not the end of the story. This is what faith looks like in life. In the lives of these characters of the Bible who lived before God by faith. They died before the promises of God had come to fulfillment. Abraham and the patriarchs never had a homeland of their own. They lived as aliens and strangers on earth, but they never turned back. Abraham never thought of returning to the land of his fathers. In the mind of our author, their faith in God's future pointed them to a better country, a heavenly one. And for this reason, God was pleased with them. He was not ashamed to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what faith looks like. And if that's true, then it makes me wonder sometimes if I have faith at all. What does faith look like in your life? What difference does it make to you? You see, faith must be more than just a mental assent to the statements of a creed. It's the apprehension of the truth of God's word. It is a trust in God's goodness. It is a confidence in his reward for all who seek him. It's an apprehension of that reality in such a way that it actually impacts our living. Do we live as those who have a hope for the future? Hope in the promises of God? Are we looking for a better country, a heavenly one? Or is this country, the U.S. of A., is this the only country we desire? Are we too much at home here? Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul wrote. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this heavenly perspective can easily be lost. In the early second century in Rome, one Christian writer found it necessary to shame the Christians of his day, who no longer made the city of God the object of their longing. "You know that you, who are servants of God, are dwellers in a foreign land. For your city is far from this city of Rome. If then you recognize your city in which you shall dwell, why do you prepare here fields and expensive displays and buildings and dwellings which are superfluous? The person who prepares these things for this city does not intend to return to his own city." But compare the depiction of Christians in another letter, written not long after. He writes, "Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of mankind by country, speech, or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not speak a special language. They do not follow a peculiar manner of life. They live in their own countries, but only as guests and aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and endure everything as aliens. Every foreign country is their homeland, and every homeland is a foreign country to them." What's the difference between these two? It's faith. The faith that comprehends the truthfulness of God's promises. The faith that sees the beauty of their heavenly homeland and lives in the light of that truth. Would the world look at our lives and think that we are longing for a great city to come? So let me close with a final question, a most important question. How do I get it, this faith? Well, in one sense, there's nothing you can do. In one sense, faith is a gift from God. Just as your sense perception, your eyes, are a gift, just as your memory, your reason, is a gift, faith as a way of knowing is a gift which only God can give. A blind man can never appreciate the beauty of a Renoir painting. He must have sight. And so the heart of a spiritually blind person will never delight in the Word of God and His beauty unless God opens his eyes to see. And so we must first plead with God for the gift of faith to see the beautiful truth of who He is through His Word. That's the first thing we must do, but that's not the only thing we can do. We may have been given eyes to see, but by careful attention we can observe more effectively. And just as we can have the mental faculty of memory, but with practice, we can remember things more accurately. So with the faculty of faith, it can be sharpened with use. Faith can grow. And so how do we sharpen our faith? Let me suggest two things. And I think to get a better grasp of God's future for us, I think we need to look more carefully at God's path. The Bible often encourages us to remember. In other words, to let God's past goodness be the foundation for our vision of God's future goodness. And in effect, isn't that exactly what our author has done for us in reviewing these heroes of faith from the Old Testament? God was good to them, every one of them. Remember, look back. And of course, nowhere is God's past goodness more clearly seen than in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think of Paul's words in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Look in the past and you will have hope for the future. That's how we can be confident about God's future for us, by considering what God has done in the past. He did not spare his own son. He's given him up to us for us all. What good thing will he now withhold from us? And so to sharpen our faith as we look to the future, first look to the past. But then I think to sharpen our faith, we must focus more carefully on God's promises to us. I think about Abraham. Don't you know that promise of God, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." That promise of God was engraved on his mind. And he struggled with that command to sacrifice his son because of the promise. But are God's promises so dear to us What promises of God have you engraved in your mind and your heart? You've committed to memory. What promises can you bring to mind and hold on to in a crunch? Are you listening to Satan's lies or to God's truth? When facing the temptations of lust, for example, do you call to mind Jesus' precious words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God"? When you're anxious, do you call to mind God's glorious assurance, "Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand," Isaiah 41:10. Holding on to the promises of God. And what does Paul say? He says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. For in a sense, all the promises of God come together in Jesus Christ. In Him, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And by the Spirit, that Word of God that speaks to us about Jesus Christ becomes a living and active Word as He opens our eyes to who God is in all His glorious grace and truth. For you see, God's supreme and ultimate word is spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again in glory. The word of God that is Jesus Christ is the truth that counters all the lies of the adversary. The word of God in Christ clears the fog. It burns away the mist. It enables us to grasp what God has for us in the future so that we might live accordingly. For God has a wonderful future for His people. And you see, in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, our future has already been realized. It's in believing in that future that we truly live. For by faith, that future becomes real to us now, and we live in the light of it. And living in that faith is what pleases God. And it's living in that faith that enables us to hold on to the end. Let's pray.